All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 3. And as you guys are turning to that passage, I really do want to reiterate what Genevieve said about our Freedom Class. So this is a ministry that we're actually starting up for the first time in our church, and I'm really excited about it. I think, and our really aim is for, at least for this first time around, maybe those of us who have been part of our church for a little bit, and you understand that Christ is calling us to live in this life of freedom, right? But when you begin to maybe look into your own life, maybe it doesn't necessarily match with the freedom that Jesus declares for our lives. And so that's what we want to try to explore together. That it's not just about knowing what freedom is, but really proclaiming that freedom in for our own lives. And so I really want to encourage us, if that is something that is of interest to you, to speak with Jenny and Lisa. Our goal is to keep this class somewhat small. So we're looking at anywhere from maybe 4 to 5 participants, because we want this to be not just a class type of experience where you sit and we go over some things and then that's it, but really more of that one-on-one where we're able to walk with you. And so if you are interested, I believe classes are going to start. It's going to be a 5-part class with 2 specific one-on-one times. I don't want to call it counseling sessions because none of us are licensed counselors, but that one-on-one time where we can meet together and talk more personally and specifically about some of these things. And so it is going to be a little bit of a commitment, but I really believe it's going to be fruitful. And so if you are interested, I think we're starting that second week of September. Please speak with Lisa and Jenny, okay? All right, let's go and read this together. So we're going to be looking at John 3, verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to jump to 4 and look at verses 1 through 26. So let's start from John 3, 1 through 9. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?'" Okay, and then we jump to chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, we're going to look all the way to verse 26. And as we continue, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.' Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to him, said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day of worship as we gather together, God. Father, we pray that we will submit ourselves under really the authority of your word, and that your word will go forth, that it will dive deep, God, into our hearts, and that you will begin that process of transforming our lives. Speak, God, your grace and your mercy into us as we come, that it won't be just another person's words, but it will be your word that will go forth. And so we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Actually, I forgot to mention one thing. So by the way, welcome back to our students. For those of us who are visiting, just really want to welcome you to our church. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here. Actually, we are part of the Harvest Mission Community of Church family. And so I always tell people our church got started way back in the fall of 1996 on the University of Michigan campus. That's when the first HMCC church got planted, with really this heart of reaching college students so that we can reach the city. And ever since that, God has given us the privilege of going to not only places here within the U.S., but all over the world, and, well, more specifically in Asia, to start up various churches. And actually, next Sunday is our HMCC of Tangerang, so one of the churches in Jakarta. They're celebrating their 10th year anniversary. It's been 10 years already since Pastor Andrew left with his family. And so they wanted us to record a little greeting. And so if we can do that at the end, so after we close out, if you can stick around for a little bit, it's just going to be like a quick 10-second video, like, "Hey, congratulations, God bless you." And so we'll do that at the end, okay? All right. And for those of us who are visiting our church, especially for the freshmen, so thankful that you're here with us. And I know that this is going to be a journey of just trying to discern how God is leading you, and hopefully finding that home church that you can belong to for the next 4 years and get really plugged in. I always tell students, really the beautiful thing about this campus is that there are so many awesome churches that you can get plugged into. Not just only our church, but so many other churches that are really wanting to reach this campus. And so regardless of whether it's our church or someone somewhere else, my heart is for you to really get plugged in. For you to really understand that it's not just about building friends and having a great community, but really being on mission on this campus. And so many churches that are on mission of wanting to reach the lost. And so I'm so glad that you're here with us, and I pray that God will minister to all of us this afternoon. And so we're starting a new series today as we kick off this new season of ministry, right? And so one of the goals that I had this past summer was actually to read through the entire New Testament, all the different books in the New Testament. And I'm actually on the last book. And I did it where I was trying to not necessarily read through it straight. And so my last book was Book of Luke and then Book of Acts. And so I'm finally on the Book of Acts and going through that. And I remember as I was making my way through the Book of John, one of the things that I noticed this time around were all these individuals who encountered Jesus, and through that encounter, their lives were never the same again, right? Through that encounter, That divine appointment, if you will, it really changed the trajectory of their lives. And so as I was thinking about these stories, I really felt like as we start off this new year, before we get into the theme for this year and what we're aiming for and all that stuff, I just really feel like I want us to start as a church by encountering Jesus, maybe some of us for the first time, maybe others of us who've grown up in the church to re-encounter Jesus. And so we've entitled this series, Behold, Encountering Jesus. And today we want to talk about Jesus, Nicodemus, and the woman of Samaria. And by the way, I was going to do these separately, but recently I was reading through a book by Dr. Tim Keller, and he was talking about these two incidences, and he was really saying how you can't really understand one without the other. And so I was thinking about it, and I said, that's really true. And so I decided to combine these two stories together. And so credit goes to Dr. Keller, okay? All right. I'm sure many of you had different encounters all throughout your life, right? And some are more meaningful than others. I remember when I was a graduate student at the University of Michigan, you know, I ran into so many new people, whether it's people in my classes, it's my professors, people that I met in the workplace, or just even throughout the city, people that I ran into at church. And those were meaningful encounters, but it was actually this one encounter that completely changed the trajectory of my life. It was this encounter with my, well, wife now. That time I had no idea whether she was going to be my wife or not, right? But it was this encounter that completely changed the trajectory, I guess, of our lives together. It's really interesting when you look into the book of John, that first encounter that anyone had with Jesus, it was actually John the Baptist. And as Jesus was coming to John the Baptist, this is what we read. John the Baptist, he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that kind of frames the rest of the book of John, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that comes away to take the sin of the world. And he says, "Behold." And you know, we don't use that word too often, right? Like if you went home after work and you were talking to your roommates and you were like, "Behold, I had this for lunch today," right? You'd be like, I don't know what's going on here. It's not a very familiar term to us, but when you think about what John is telling us, he's basically saying, pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to this man. And that's what we want to do for the next 3 weeks. We want to pay attention. We want to behold who Jesus is. And through these encounters with specific individuals in the book of John, we want to discover more of who Christ is and what he desires to do in our lives for ourselves. And so as we talk about these two encounters, the one thing or the main theme that I want to try to convey to all of us is simply this, that in Jesus, we receive God's grace that we need and desire. That it's in Jesus and Jesus alone that we receive God's grace, that not only do we need, but also the grace that we desire, okay? All right. So today's talk, we're gonna try to break up into two different parts. So first of all, we wanna look at the revelation that Jesus brings through these encounters, and then we wanna close out with the solution, the specific solution that Jesus offers the solution that Jesus offers to their situation, okay? So let's go ahead and look at the revelation first. And so let's look at Jesus's encounter with Nicodemus first. And so we jump back to John 3. And this is what, once again, it tells us of who Nicodemus is. It says in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So he was a man of the Pharisees, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And so it meant that Nicodemus was not only a religious leader, but he was also a political leader in the Jewish community, right? Now, one biblical scholar says this, and I quote, "Nicodemus is a civic leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, assembly of the Hebrew High Court judges. He is prosperous. He's a devout and upstanding religious leader." And obviously in our day, we don't really see too many examples of this. Someone who is a leader in the religious community as well as someone who is a leader in our civic, in their civic duties and responsibilities. But more than just his standing in his community, we also learn something about his character, because as John goes on, he says this in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay? And so we also see a man who is humble, at least humble enough to refer to Jesus as Rabbi, a term that you use to refer to someone that you respect. And when you think about Jesus is this young man who is starting his ministry, Nicodemus is already established in his leadership and his influence in his community. So in order for Nicodemus to call Jesus Rabbi, it tells us something about this man's character. That unlike the other religious leaders, at least he's open-minded. That he is able to recognize that Jesus is indeed from God, because apart from God, you can't do what Jesus has already done. And he refers to Jesus as Rabbi. That's why it's really surprising that after Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and I'm sure Jesus was able to understand a little bit of Nicodemus's character as well, that this is how Jesus responds to him in verse 3. Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." By the way, whenever you read those two, right, "truly, truly" together, it means, hey, something important is coming up, so you have to pay attention. So Jesus, John says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is how Jesus answers Nicodemus, that unless you are born again, that you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, some of you who grew up in that church background, that term "born again," that's not a strange term to you, right? You're very familiar with it. You use that term to describe people who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. But in Nicodemus's time, that term "born again" is completely strange. So strange that it baffles him to the point he's thinking, wait a minute. Born again. So I was born once. So how do I become born again? And he says, how can I crawl back? I'm sorry if I'm it's a little bit too graphic. How can I crawl back into my mother's womb when I'm a full-grown man, right? It's just not a possibility. And so what we see is Nicodemus just, he doesn't understand what Jesus is trying to say, and he can't make sense of this concept of being born again. Now think about what Jesus is trying to say here to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, once again, someone who grew up being taught to be a morally upright person. And not only was he morally upright, he was probably someone who actually cared for the needs of those in his community. Probably doing that all he can to be the best leader for his community. And listen to what Dr. Keller says and what Jesus is doing here. He says, and I quote, "Jesus is pressing him on his smug self-satisfaction." The issue that Jesus is trying to address with Nicodemus is his self-satisfaction. Because here is this man who has strived to do what is right all of his life. And then Jesus tells him that he has to be born again. So think about that phrase. Because when you're born the first time, think about that process of being born. What did you contribute to that process? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If anything, pain. To your mom, right? Maybe after service today, you can call your mom and say, "Mom, I love you so much." But you contributed nothing to that process. Maybe afterwards, yeah, you brought great joy into your parents' heart. But think about being born in the first place. I mean, you weren't born because you deserved to be born. You weren't born because you worked really hard in your mom's womb, thinking, you know what, if I just move around enough, she's going to think I'm really cute, and ba-bam, here I am, I deserve to be born. There's nothing that you did to contribute to that process or deserve to be born in the first place. It was a free gift of life. And in that way, what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus is the same thing, that salvation is also a free gift of life. that you have to be born again, that there is nothing that you can do to earn this privilege of being reconciled to God. Nothing that you can do to receive forgiveness of your sins from God. Now, this was such a radical way of thinking to a man who thought, I have my sins under control. Right? How many of us go through life thinking, you know what, I go to church on Sundays, but I have my sins under control. My life, it's not that bad, at least compared to that other person. Good Lord, at least compared to my roommate, my life, it's not that bad. That coworker that comes into my workplace. But Jesus says, no, you don't. Because Nicodemus' understanding of sin is what? It's what he did. And so as a religious leader, he strived really hard to make sure that he did the right things. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that sin, it's not just about your behavior. And I think especially in our cultural context, right? Whenever you bring up this concept of sin, people are very offended. And why are they offended? They're offended because their understanding of sin is about their behavior. And so who are you to judge my behavior? But biblically speaking, sin, it's not just about behavior, but it's ultimately about what you worship. It's ultimately about what would you worship. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought because we're going to jump forward to Jesus' encounter now with the woman of Samaria. Okay? And so we jump to chapter 4. And so we're told that Jesus is on his way from Judea to Galilee and he goes through Samaria. And so I have a map. And so there's Judea, and he's going up to Samaria. Now, normally, if you are a devout Jew, because I think it says, what's the phrase? Oh, in verse 9, it says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? That's just the Bible being nice. Basically, you can translate that as the Jews were racists. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans, because their view of the Samaritans are they're half Jews, right? These half-breeds who are beneath them. And so they would even go out of their way to make sure that they don't enter into the land of Samaria. But we see Jesus right away being very purposeful as he enters into not only as he enters into Samaria, he goes to Sychar. And we know that Jesus doesn't do anything accidentally. It's all intentional. And so as he enters into Sychar, stops by the well, because we're told that he's thirsty, and he has this fascinating interaction with the woman. So he says, give me something to drink, because obviously he's thirsty. And we notice that as soon as Jesus starts interacting with this woman, this woman is just amazed. She's just blown away that this Jewish man would interact with her, a Samaritan woman. And not only this amazement, but the second thing that we notice in that conversation is Jesus starts that conversation by asking her for water, right? H2O. By the way, this is a funny story. When I was taking chemistry class in undergrad, you know how like you have subsections? Like your lab, and then you have the smaller section and so forth. And so I went and we took a quiz. And so our instructor, who was a PhD student, said, you know what? I'm just going to give you a really simple one. Draw me H2O, right? It's H2O. But I drew HO2. I was so nervous. It was like the first day of class. And I was like, oh, H2O, I know what that is. And then I drew HO2. And then the next day, I get a note from my instructor saying, please come and see me, H2O. I was like, oh, I am so ashamed. So every time I read this story, I'm reminded of water is H2O, right? And so Jesus asks her for water, but then he ends that conversation by offering this woman living water. And as we read on in that interaction, Jesus makes it clear that living water is eternal life that he is offering her, right? Salvation. And it's the same thing that Jesus offered Nicodemus as well. Now, I think we can kind of understand this context of what's going on, this interaction, because we live in Texas. And during the summer months, it is hot, especially when you have to go outside to mow the lawn, right? And you're sweating, you come in and you just drink that cold water, and it's so satisfying. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to encourage her with. That what he sees in her is this thirst of her soul that she cannot quench no matter what she tries to do. And that's why in this conversation, when she asks Jesus to give her this living water, Jesus turns that conversation into what? He says, go call your husband and come here. Now, it seems like Jesus is being kind of cruel, because he's talking to this woman. He knows exactly what her sins are. And he's like, you know what? I'm just going to stick this in there to make you. And you're like, Jesus, why would you do that? She's had 5 failed marriages. The current man that she's living with is not her husband. And so you think about, what is Jesus doing here? What is he trying to point out? And so you have to understand, here's this woman who's been thinking to herself all along, that if I can just find that person, that man, then I'll truly be satisfied, right? If I can find that person, then I'll truly experience fulfillment. That if I can find that person, then I can truly experience significance. That if I can have that person who's going to provide for me, then I can truly experience security. And so she's been jumping from one relationship to another, to another, to another, 5 failed marriages. And even after that, she's living with someone who is not her husband. And it wasn't easy for her, because we know that culturally this was a big no-no. You don't do that. And that's the reason why in the middle of the afternoon she went to draw water, because what? She was the topic of everyone gossiping in the town, right? Oh, did you see that woman? Is that her husband? Is it her boyfriend? Like, what's going on? And what she has discovered is that nothing can satisfy the thirst of her soul. Right? That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. He's saying, I can offer you something that will be able to finally quench the thirst that you've been trying to fulfill for so many years through these relationships. That he's saying, I can give you this absolute, unfathomable satisfaction in the core of your being. And he says, regardless of what happens on the outside, regardless of your circumstances, because he says, not only will I give you this water, it's going to be water that's going to spring up within you. That regardless of what's going on, that it will continue to nourish you. But I realize for most of us, when we hear this, maybe in a person like the Samaritan woman, sure, we can see that, right? 5 failed marriages, now she's living with someone who's not her husband. But we can't really see that in our own lives. It's really hard for us to see and to recognize that thirst in our own souls. In fact, listen to what Dr. Keller says. He says, and I quote, "And so you can remain almost completely oblivious to how deep your thirst actually is. Most of us tell ourselves that the reason we remain unfulfilled is because we simply haven't been able to achieve our goals. And so we can live almost our entire lives without admitting to ourselves the depth of our spiritual thirst. And that is why the few people in life who actually do reach and exceed their dreams are shocked to discover that these longed-for circumstances do not satisfy, unquote. And when I think about what he's saying, it's so true, because so many of us, how many of us ration to ourselves that, you know what, I'm not quite there yet because I haven't reached my goals. This is only my freshman year. I have 3 more years to go. I'm not quite there yet because I haven't gotten that internship. I'm not quite there yet because I don't have that job offer, not into that grad school. I'm not quite there yet because I haven't found that man or that woman. I'm not quite there yet because I don't have the 2.5 kids that I'm supposed to have. Not quite there yet because I'm driving a car with a H on the hood instead of the circle with the fancy stars. And the few people that actually do reach or exceed their dreams. How many of us have heard stories of people making it and still feeling so unfulfilled? In fact, I remember, I don't know how many of you guys are into tennis, Boris Becker, I read this interview. He was a German tennis player, right? When I was growing up and when I was into tennis, he was like, man, reached the epitome of his sport. I think he was one of the youngest winners of Wimbledon. And he talks about in this interview that he had everything. Won championships, he made the money, had the relationships, bought everything that to his heart's content. And he says, yet in this journey, when he finally reached all of his dreams, he says it still left him wanting for more. And he just couldn't understand what that more was. That there was no inner peace. And so we see Jesus pressing on Nicodemus for his self-satisfaction. And then we also see Jesus pressing on the Samaritan woman for her lack of satisfaction. And it seems like these two stories, I mean, they're so different, right? One growing up to be a very religious person who's respected by the community. Another person growing up, maybe to be became the person that was scorned by the rest of her community. But what the Word of God reveals to us through these stories is that these individuals ultimately had the same need. They ultimately had the same need because ultimately they were sinners before God. They were both sinners before God. The religious leader, the woman who's constantly jumping from one relationship to the next. And they were in need of God's grace. Right? Think about that. Some of us who might have grown up like Nicodemus, taught to be this moral individual. Or maybe others of us who've grown up chasing after the desires of our hearts. But the Word of God would say that they're both sinners. They are both chasing after the worship of false gods that they think will satisfy the desires of their hearts. And so this is what Dr. Keller says. He said, and I quote, "So you see, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are equal sinners in need of grace. And so are we all. In every case, we are trying to be your own Savior and Lord, trying to put God in your debt, or at least trying to tilt the odds of the universe in your favor. Either way, Jesus calls it sin. Whether it's placing hope in your own self-righteousness to save you, or placing your hope in relationships that somehow others will save you, what Jesus points out to us is this reality that they were both in need of God's grace, that only God could save them. And so if that's the revelation, then what's the offer that Jesus gives to them? So let's close with this. The offer is God's grace. And I know that sounds cliche, right? Especially for those of us who've grown up in the church, because we talk about grace a lot, and we should. But let's think about the stories and what Jesus is saying here about his grace that he offers us. And not only how it impacts these two individuals, but ultimately how it impacts our lives as well, right? And so there's three observations that I want to make about God's grace. So first, simply this, that grace challenges our assumptions and it exposes our needs. So when you think about the grace of God, not only does it challenge our assumption, but also it ultimately exposes our needs. And so when you think about Jesus entering into the life of Nicodemus as well as the Samaritan woman, what does he do? He challenges their assumptions. Assumption that somehow that they can save themselves, either through being committed to being a morally good person or by searching for that fulfillment through other means. But Jesus, he shatters those assumptions that you can somehow fulfill the needs of your own heart. And he says that you have to be born again, that you need living water. And so what Jesus does is he ultimately exposes the need for a savior in their lives. And I was thinking about, how about some of us, when we think about this upcoming year, right? Maybe we're thinking about all the things that we want to experience, all the things that we're dreaming about accomplishing. Maybe some of us are like Nicodemus in that we're smug in our own self-satisfaction, right? We look to our accomplishments. So we go to church to worship God on Sundays, but when we think about where we are in our workplace, we're like, you know what? I got here through my hard work. We look to our own accomplishments. And we're thinking, look at all that I've done for God. Look at how faithful I am in my service. How faithful I am in trying to love. Look at all that I've done for God. And you're thinking about this upcoming year and you're thinking, you know what? God, he has to bless me. He has to bend his will. To do what I want him to do. And maybe some of us were like the Samaritan woman, and that we are working hard to fulfill the thirst of our souls. Maybe it is relationships. Maybe it is that perfect marriage and raising up that perfect family and being that perfect provider. Maybe it's through success. But to us, Jesus would remind us that we cannot save ourselves. That we cannot stand on our accomplishments. And we cannot stand on anything that's external that we think somehow will save us. He reminds us that he is the only one who will bring about his hope of salvation, which leads us to number two, that grace, it reorients our hearts towards real hope. That grace reorients our hearts towards real hope. Right? So in both of these stories, they're trying to be ultimately what? Their own gods. But it's through different means. And so Dr. Keller, he points out this reality. He says, and I quote, "We need to stop looking to false forms of salvation, to pseudo-saviors. If you build your life on your career or your spouse or your money or your morality, and it fails, there is no hope for you, right? If your career fails, it won't forgive you. It will only punish you with self-loathing and shame. Jesus is the only Savior who, if you gain him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, will forgive you." Right? Think about that. I think that's such an awesome truth. Everything else that we're trying to worship, whether it's that relationship, trying to please our parents, getting to that place where we think that if we can finally reach that place in life, that it's going to satisfy us. But if we fail these things, or if we fail these people along the way, they will not be able to save us. In fact, it'll place us in a place of self-loathing and shame. And he goes on and he says, your careers and your moral performance, by contrast, cannot die for your sins. Think about that. There's only one Savior who died for your sins. Even as we go into this new season, I really feel like God is wanting to reorient our hearts to remind us of where our real hope lies in. Right? Maybe some of us were in this situation or predicament thinking that only if I can be this kind of person, only if I can just press into this and accomplish this thing for myself, then somehow I'll be able to save the situation, I'll be able to save my family, I'll be able to save myself. Or if we're thinking, only if I can what? Study really hard, only if I can raise up my GPA, only if I can get into that program, then I will have hope for my future. But Jesus says, no. Your accomplishments will not save you. Your boss will not be able to save you. Your parents, even as much as they love you, they will not be able to save you. Relationships will not be able to save you. Those experiences that everyone longs to have in this college environment, they will not be able to save you. Because there is only one person who can breathe in you true and living hope that will never fail you. God is wanting to remind us that what we need to anchor our hearts in is His grace. That's what Nicodemus needed. That's what the Samaritan woman needed. That's what we need. And the reason why we have to read one story in the context of another is because God wants us to see that it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what you think that you have accomplished in the past, or it doesn't matter how you feel like you failed. It doesn't matter whether you are confident in yourself, or it doesn't matter whether you are ashamed of yourself. Jesus says the answer is the same, and the answer is His grace. His grace that reminds us that I do have a Savior who died for me, that I do have a Savior who rose from the dead to give me hope. And when I trust in Christ, then He causes me to be born again, that He becomes my living water. And I want to close with this last observation, which is simply this, that grace is found in Jesus. That grace is found in Jesus. Listen to how Jesus ends this conversation with Nicodemus. As he continues on, we see in John 3:16, he says what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. And not only that, but listen to how Jesus responds to this woman in verse 25. When the woman says this, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, salvation is found in me and me alone. Grace and mercy is found in me and me alone. Some of you, there's so much anxiety when you think about the future, right? Because it's not driven by the grace and the mercy of God. And I'm not saying that when you experience grace and mercy that you don't do your best, but there's so much anxiety because everything hangs in the balance of how you are going to do. That if you make it, then salvation. But if you fail, then death. But Jesus says, now, I am the only one who can breathe in you this living hope. So that even if this upcoming year, it doesn't go maybe the way that you've planned or anticipated, or even if God throws a curveball and he leads you in a different direction, Jesus says, I will be your hope. Jesus makes it very clear that he is the Savior who came to save us and to demonstrate God's grace and mercy. So we're going to close with this last question. And this last question is simply this. As you think about this upcoming year, what are you pinning your hopes on? What are you pinning your hopes on? Your friends? What are you pinning your hopes on? Your academic performance? What are you pinning your hopes on? That promotion at work? What are you pinning your hopes on? Let's look to God's grace and let his grace breathe hope into our circumstances, into our hearts, and into our lives. Let's pray together. Can we stand together in our church before we close out? We have a short time of response. I know that not necessarily all churches do this, but we are a firm believer that the Word of God goes forth, that we have to respond. Whether it's positively or negative, we have to respond. The Word of God demands a response. And maybe some of us, when we think about where we are, we see ourselves more in the Nicodemus camp. We're pretty confident of our abilities, pretty confident to know that, you know what, I can handle whatever comes my way. My plans are fairly set. I'm not going to do anything too crazy. And there is this self-satisfaction. And maybe Jesus is speaking to you and challenging you. To know that there's nothing that you can do to breathe hope into yourself. Hope that will not fail you. That you have to look to Jesus. And then you have to look not to your own works and abilities, not to these fantastic plans that you have for yourselves, but you have to look to his grace. Maybe some of us were in the camp of the Samaritan woman, searching so hard through different opportunities, through different means. And we're thinking to ourselves, we're not quite there yet, but if only I can, and you fill in the blank. If only I can get that thing. If I only I can get into that place, or if I can only accomplish that one achievement, then somehow that will satisfy me. But Jesus says, there's no way that you can try to in yourself, create this living water that will continue to satisfy. Says only He can do that, because He declares that He is the living water. And maybe He is wanting to speak to you and challenge you as you think about this year. It's not going to be the things that you're going to long for and desire and go after, but it's going to be His grace that will continue to sustain you. It's a reminder that His mercies for you are new every morning, that He will be faithful to you, even when you fail Him. That unlike these husbands who left, that Jesus will never leave you and forsake you. That He will forgive you, that He will love you, He will sustain you. So let me ask us, where is your source of hope? Is it in Christ? Is it in yourself? Is it in someone else? Where is your hope? For Jesus says, I am the Messiah. For I came to save. That I am the salvation of God. That I am the living hope. So Father, we come before You. We thank You, God, for this reminder that even as we enter into this new season as a ministry, for some of our students, even as we enter into this new school year, even for our working adults and married couples, God, even as we enter into this new season, God, that You remind us that You are our hope, that You are our source of joy. And so, Father, I pray that You will continue to be at work. God, I pray that Your grace will be at work even today to reveal maybe the idols that we're clinging on to, the false gods that we're placing our hopes in. And I pray that Your grace will be at work to reveal the need in our hearts, God, for You. And that even as we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that You will reorient our hearts to know that we have a hope that we never earned. But we have a hope that You have freely spoken into our lives. And in that hope, God, we receive mercy, we receive grace. We receive not only Your salvation, God, but we receive Your work of transforming every single one of us, God. So that we're being built up more and more into the image of Christ. And so we pray for that, that even as we go forward this upcoming season, anchor us deep in Your grace. Anchor us deep, God, in Your grace. Speak Your truth and Your love into us. So we thank You, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to close out with some songs and worship, just acknowledging Christ and His grace for our lives. But before we do that, I just want to give us a couple of minutes to pray on our own and really ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal His heart and His desire for you and for our church, and to hear from Him of who He is and how He is at work even in your lives now. Let the Spirit of God prod you, challenge you, to search you, so that you will know exactly where you are pinning your hope in, on Christ and Christ alone. So can we do that together? I don't know, for the next minute or so, let's pray together. And after a little bit, we'll close up. Okay, let's do that together.